Nursery rhymes. They're traditional poems or songs which are taught to children all around the world. For example, when I was a child, I learned many different nursery songs and poems, and I personally loved singing a song about that itsy bitsy spider who apparently had a tough time navigating a drain pipe. I also remember learning about the demise of that clumsy egg named Humpty Dumpty and all the issues that transpired with his falling off the wall. And then there was that man named Peter, and according to this rhyme, Peter was so addicted to eating pumpkins that his wife decided to leave him. In response, Peter kidnapped his ex-wife and imprisoned her in a pumpkin shell, and there he kept her very well. And we wonder why so many marriages end in divorce. We teach our kids these crazy nursery rhymes and then expect them to behave. Now, seriously, if you're a trivia buff, then you might like to know that Jack is actually the most common name found in nursery rhymes. Many nursery rhymes include Jack. For example, I'm sure you've heard about Jack Sprat, who apparently could eat no fat. And if you're wondering why, then I'll remind you that it was necessary for Jack to both be nimble and quick as he spent his days, for some strange reason, jumping over candlesticks. We also find Jack attempting to retrieve a pail of water with his good friend Jill. Unfortunately, he lost his footing on the way up to the well, and as a result, he ended up in ICU with a cracked cranium. One of my personal favorites, it was all about the house that Jack built. Maybe you remember that rhyme, the house that Jack built. This is actually a nursery rhyme, which is a cumulative tale, which describes the way in which the house that Jack built ended up affecting the lives of many, many critters and people. For example, a rat gets eaten and a cat gets chased and a dog gets harassed by a cow and so on and so forth. We also see that there's a maiden who is for some reason forlorn, and a man who's all tattered and torn, and then finally a judge who for some reason is shaven and shorn. As we consider the way in which the house that Jack built ends up negatively affecting all of these people, we shouldn't be surprised to learn that the title of this tale, the house that Jack built, is now used to describe a poorly constructed house. If you're on the market for a new house and someone tells you, hey, I'd like to show you a house that Jack built, just go ahead and say no, because you better believe that that house is going to be a problem in your life. I would just say walk away from that real estate deal. You don't want to buy a house that was built by a guy named Jack. Well, regardless of who built your earthly house, because right now you might be thinking, I wonder if Jack built my house. Maybe he did, and maybe your house is falling apart, but if that's the case, I'm really excited to inform you that it's the architect of the universe who is building our spiritual house. The one who created the heavens and the earth is the one who is building our house. And as we make our way through our text today, we'll soon see that the house that Jesus built is first framed with a heavenly calling. Secondly, this morning, we'll learn that the house that Jesus built is founded on a holy confession. Thirdly and finally, this morning, we'll learn that the house that Jesus built is finished with a happy confidence. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3, because here we find Paul. He's describing the spiritual house of the Lord Jesus. And as you make your way to Hebrews 3, I should take a moment to put our text back into its context. And with this as our focus, I'll remind you that Paul began this book by helping us Hebrew readers to understand that Jesus is more than a mere prophet. Those who would argue that Jesus is just a prophet, Paul says, no, he's much more. Not only that, but he also presented his audience with the prophetic proof that Jesus is better than all of the angels. And now, here in our text today, we find Paul, he's helping his audience to realize that Jesus is also better than Moses. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at Hebrews chapter 3, we'll begin our study at verse 1. Here Paul declares, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one, who has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end." Now, here in our text today, we find Paul. He's describing the house that Jesus built. And while there are many Christians who mistakenly think that the church building is the house of the Lord, Paul was quite clear that the house of the Lord is actually made up of those who have placed their faith in the only begotten Son. In order to prove my point, I want to draw your attention there to verse 6. There again, Paul refers to Christ as being a son over his own house. And notice, whose house we are. Jesus Christ is the son over his own house, whose house we are. In other words, the universal church is the house of God that Jesus is building for the glory of God. Now, in order to further wrap our minds around this beautiful truth, if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews and turn with me to the book of Ephesians. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, because it's in Ephesians chapter 2 where we find Paul. He's helping the Christians at the church there in Ephesus to understand that they had not only become members of God's household, but born-again believers are actually being built together into the house of God. In other words, the universal church, which I'll remind you, is made up of every Christian everywhere, the universal church has become the temple of the living God. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at Ephesians chapter 2, we'll begin reading at verse 19. Here Paul declares, "You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Christian, listen, this building that we're meeting in right here and now, this is not the house of the Lord. If I were to say, listen, the house of the Lord, it's in a little shopping center on Stasny Lane, it would be very disappointing now, wouldn't it? This building is not the house of the Lord. You, Christian, are the house of the Lord. We are the house of the Lord. We are the temple of God. Peter even confirms this in the second chapter of his first epistle, where he describes the disciples of Christ as being living stones who are being built up a spiritual house. Christian, you are a living stone. You are one of the building blocks of God's house. And in light of this, we can see then that the house of the Lord isn't a building, but rather it's a household. We're talking about the household of God. We're talking about the family of God. Therefore, we've become the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ by faith in him. We should also notice that this house has been fitted together or framed by a heavenly calling. Or in other words, the household of the Lord, it's fitted together, it's unified. The structure itself is based on the calling of Christ. In order to explain what I mean by that, if you would, let's make our way back to Hebrews chapter 3. I want to look again there at verse 1, because here again Paul declares, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling." Now, the Greek word which is translated calling, it simply refers to an invitation, and in this context, the heavenly calling is a divine invitation to embrace the salvation of God. Now, I'm certain that we're all familiar with the concept of receiving an invitation. For example, it's possible that you yourself once received a formal or official invitation to meet 11 new friends at something we like to call jury duty. You may have received that invitation at some point in time. Or maybe you're a UT graduate, and if so, then you've received an invitation to join the association known as Texas X's. What's Texas X's, you're wondering? Well, this is just their way of inviting you to continue to give the University of Texas more of your money. We receive wedding invitations and birthday invitations, baby shower invitations, and some of us even receive facial hair club invitations. I won't name any names, but I'm probably one of them. As we consider the invitations that we've received, I'm sure that we've all seen the abbreviation on many of these invitations, RSVP. Now, if you're unfamiliar with this abbreviation, then it'll help you to know that RSVP, it's a transitive verb which comes from the French phrase, répondez s'il vous plaît. Or more simply put, and to put it in a less Frenchy sort of way, RSVP is a request for response. If you receive an invitation with an RSVP at the bottom, the invitation is basically saying, hey, we want you to respond to this invitation. We want you to confirm your attendance with a timely response so that we save you a chair and have food prepared for you. It's in a similar yet spiritual way that the heavenly calling of Christ, it includes an RSVP. The Lord would have us to respond to this divine invitation. And with this in mind, look with me again there at verse 1. Here again, Paul declares, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, that Greek word which is translated partakers, it's used to describe those who join together in participation. What this means then is that Paul is specifically directing this encouragement towards those Hebrews who not only received the divine invitation of salvation, but those who actually responded to the heavenly calling of Christ by agreeing that they would participate in the household of God. You see, everyone's received the invitation of salvation. It's those who respond. It's those who RSVP and say, yes, I would love to be a part of this family. I would love to be a part of this household. And so he's directing his comments here to those who actually were partakers. They had responded yes, and it's for this reason that Paul refers to his readers as holy brethren. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. In light of this, we should consider now the difference between receiving an invitation and responding to it with the intention of participation. In order to grasp the difference, if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As you're making your way to 2 Thessalonians 2, I want to assure you of the fact that the heavenly calling of Christ, it's a divine invitation which has been extended to every single sinner all over the world. The Lord is inviting everyone to participate, to become a partaker. And what this means then is that every person has been invited to join the household of God. At the same time, though, like I've already pointed out, the Lord requires an RSVP, which, well, this is sent by us the second we place our faith in the gospel of grace. When we say yes to Jesus, we're RSVPing and saying, yeah, I want to be a part of the household of faith. And this is the point that Paul is actually making here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 13. Here Paul declares, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which he called you, invited you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here in these verses we find Paul, he's rejoicing in the fact that the Christians who were there at the church in Thessalonica, they had become believers after believing in the truth of the gospel by which they were called. The calling is the invitation of the gospel message to trust in Jesus Christ. This is how we are all chosen for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit, which begins when we believe in the truth of the gospel. The calling of the gospel is responded to. We RSVP when we believe in the truth of it. Therefore, the person who believes in the truth of the gospel has become a partaker of the divine invitation. And as a result, the born-again believer then becomes a living stone. And at that point in time, we are fitted and united with the rest of the church as we become the house of God. We are being built up into this spiritual house. We become the temple of God as we are framed with this heavenly calling. And while it's true that the house that Jesus built is framed with a heavenly calling, it's also true that the house that Jesus built is founded on a holy confession. Now, with this as our focus, let's make our way back to Hebrews chapter 3, where we find Paul writing about the holy confession of our faith. If you would look with me again, beginning at verse 1. Here again, Paul declares, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house." Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's encouraging his Hebrew audience to take a moment to consider Christ Jesus. I love that word consider. I use it often because it helps people to focus their attention on what is being considered. The word consider found there in the middle of verse 1 was translated from a Greek word which refers to the focus that comes from fixing your attention on something or someone. And so when Paul says here, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, he's simply saying, pay close attention to, fix your focus on Jesus Christ. It's for this reason that the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation, they render verse 1 in this way. "And so, dear brothers and sisters who belong to God and are partners with those called to heaven, think carefully about Jesus." Think carefully about Jesus. Simply put, those of us who have accepted the heavenly calling of Christ, those of us who have become partakers of the heavenly calling, we now should set our focus on Jesus and we should spend time getting to know our Savior. You know, last July, John and Edith McKay, they celebrated their 70th wedding anniversary. They've been married for 70 years. And throughout those 70 years, they considered one another. They spent their time fixing their focus on one another. They got to know one another because they loved one another. And as we consider the love that they enjoyed throughout those 7 decades, you might be interested to know that this loving couple initially met back in 1944 in an Auschwitz concentration camp. Edith and her family, they were Jews. And as a result, they ended up suffering through the Holocaust. John was a part of a Scottish unit of soldiers who helped liberate those who were there in Auschwitz. And as a result, well, John became the savior of Edith. And Edith fell in love with her savior. So much so that she wanted to spend the rest of her life with him, getting to know him. It's in a similar yet spiritual way that the Lord Jesus came to save us from the concentration camp of our sinful nature. Jesus came to save us from the devil, who we learned last week had the power of death over our lives. And much like Edith, who fell in love with that soldier who saved her, I believe that the born-again Christian will also begin to develop this desire to know the one who has saved us from the fires of hell. If Jesus truly is your Savior, then you'll want to know him. You'll want to consider him. You'll want to spend the rest of your life learning everything that you can about him. And it's for this reason that Paul tells us to fix our focus, to consider Christ Jesus, so that we can grasp the infinite identity of our Savior. And with this as our focus, I want to take a moment to consider the multifaceted ministry of the Messiah. I want to take a moment to explore who it is that we're fixing our focus on. If you would look with me again there at verse 1, here Paul describes Jesus as the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, this is the only time that the word apostle is used to describe the Lord Jesus in the Scriptures. And in order to understand what Paul was saying here, it'll help you to know that this title might be better rendered ambassador. Paul's calling Jesus an ambassador. The original Greek word was also used to describe a delegate who was sent forth with specific orders and a specific message. And it's in John chapter 20, verse 21, where the Lord Jesus confirms this by describing himself as the one who was sent from the Father. And not only does Jesus tell us that he was sent from the Father, but he tells us that he came to deliver the message that the Father gave him to present. That he only spoke the words which were given to him by his heavenly Father. And it's for this reason that Jesus is the head apostle, the ambassador who was sent to deliver the divine invitation of the gospel message. Not only that, but Paul also refers to the Lord Jesus as the high priest of our confession. Now remember, it was back in the final verses of chapter 2, where Paul first refers to Jesus as a merciful and faithful high priest. Jesus Christ is a merciful and faithful high priest. And as I pointed out in our study last week, this is a point that Paul's going to continue establishing throughout the bulk of this book. We're going to spend many, many hours in the weeks to come looking at what this means, that Jesus is the high priest of our confession. And knowing that we're going to spend much more time on this topic as we make our way through this book, let it suffice to say for now that the Lord Jesus was not only an apostolic messenger who was sent to deliver a message, but he's also sent to fulfill the role of high priest. And he did this by offering himself a sacrifice for sins. And while it's one thing for Jesus to come along and deliver a message, which is very wonderful, he didn't just come and give words. He didn't just come and say, hey, salvation, it would be great, wouldn't it? No, but he put his money where his mouth is. Or he came along and said, you know what? I am going to fulfill your salvation for you by taking on the role of the high priest. And as the high priest, he offered a sacrifice for sins, and the sacrifice was himself. He didn't just talk the talk, but he walked the walk. And according to Paul, Christ Jesus has faithfully fulfilled his messianic ministry. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 1. Here again, Paul declares, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Now, that word faithful in this context, it speaks of the person who shows themselves to be truthful and trustworthy, especially in the transaction of business, the execution of commands, or even in the discharge of official duties. Therefore, Paul was assuring his Hebrew readers that Christ Jesus, he's worthy of our consideration. And the reason why is due to the fact that he was as faithful to God the Father as Moses was. Now listen, this comparison was one of the greatest compliments that Paul could present, considering the audience. In order to prove my point, it'll help you to remember that Moses was the humble hero that the Lord used to liberate the Hebrew slaves from their Egyptian masters. And not only did Moses faithfully lead the people of God out of Egypt, but he was also the faithful servant who received the Mosaic Law as he stood before the Lord at the top of Mount Sinai. And the rest of the Jews were looking up to the top of that mountain. They saw the thundering and the lightning, and they saw the smoke, and they were freaked out, and they were like, we're not going up there. But Moses did. He went up the mountaintop and he met with the Lord and stood in the presence of God's glory and received the law. As we consider everything that Moses accomplished, which includes the Exodus and the receiving of the law, it's for this reason that the Jews still to this day celebrate Moses as Israel's greatest hero. Therefore, when Paul comes along and says, hey, Jesus was as faithful as Moses, considering the audience being Hebrew, he's paying Jesus the highest compliment that his audience could understand. At the same time, though, he was also presenting them with a picture of our Savior's subordination. And in order to explain what I mean by this, and actually I should say that he's presenting his audience with a picture of his submissiveness. Matter of fact, look with me again at verse 2, where Paul tells us that Christ Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him. In other words, the Son was faithful to the Father because the Father is the one who appointed Jesus to become the ambassador that brings the message and the high priest who fulfills our salvation. Simply put, the Son was submissive to the Father. Now, in order to better understand the faithfulness of the Son, it's important for us to grasp the difference between the words submissiveness and subordinate. But this is our focus. If you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, and I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Philippians. If you would turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, and as you make your way to Philippians 2, I want to take a moment to address the arguments of those who reject the deity of Jesus. And one reason why is because he appears to have been subordinate to God the Father. For example, all throughout the Gospels, we find Jesus confessing that he came to accomplish the will of his Father. We find Jesus talking about his obedience to God the Father. We find Jesus talking about the way that he was obeying the commands of the Father, speaking the words of the Father, doing the will of the Father. And many people look at those texts and they think, oh, well, so Jesus then was less than the Father. That's their conclusion. And based on this, there are many who would have us to believe that his submissiveness to the Father was tantamount to subordination, and it's for this reason that they have no problem rejecting the deity of Jesus Christ. However, we must understand that submissiveness isn't the same as subordination. Case in point, Brenda and I woke up Friday morning, and we discovered that the snowfall from the night before was still on the ground. At that point in time, we had some decisions to make about our daycare. And we decided early on that the daycare would function according to the decisions of AISD when it came to cancellations. And so we went online and we discovered that AISD had canceled classes for the day. They declared it a snow day. And it's at that point in time when Brenda said, okay, well, we need to close the daycare then. It's a snow day. And so she asked me if I could drive her to the church in order to post a sign on the door. And I said, no way, we're not going. Now, seriously, though, she wanted to post a sign on the door that said, snow day, you know, daycare's canceled, just in case somebody drove up here to drop their child off. And at that point in time, I thought, well, there's no reason both of us should go. And so I just told her to go on by herself. No, I didn't. I didn't do that. I encouraged her to simply just go back to bed, enjoy the morning, and I got in my truck and I drove to the church in order to accomplish her request. I simply wanted to submit to what she was asking. I became her ambassador at that point in time, who was delivering a message to anyone who showed up here to our daycare. And in light of this, I must insist that my submissiveness to my wife was not based on subordination. I am not less than my wife in our marriage. I mean, weight-wise, I'm much more than her, but relationally, we are equal. We are equal partners in our marriage. She's not subordinate to me. I'm not subordinate to her. But I have no problem being submissive to her requests. This submissiveness, though, is not subordination. And it's in this similar sort of way, and yet in a spiritual way, that the submissiveness of Jesus is not the same as subordination. He submitted himself to the will of the Father, which does not mean that he is less than God the Father. In order to prove my point, look with me there at Philippians chapter 2. I want to focus your attention there on verse 5. Here Paul declares, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so we're understanding the mind of Christ Jesus. And in verse 6, Paul says, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Based on this, we can see here that Jesus, who was in the form of our infinite God prior to the incarnation, he is equal with God the Father because he is part of the triunity of God. He obeyed the will of God the Father in his human incarnation. The day came when he submitted himself to the will of the Father, and he became the Christ who was sent to save sinners from the power of death. And he did this by taking on the form of a bondservant through the incarnation of the virgin birth. And what this means then is that Jesus, who is equal with God the Father, because they are God, we have to understand that at the same time, though Jesus is equal with God, he is also the submissive Son who became the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Now, all of this just to say that the identity of Christ Jesus is an extremely complex subject which deserves a great deal of our attention. The identity of Jesus Christ, the who of Jesus and the what of Jesus, it deserves our attention. It's for this reason that Paul encouraged his Hebrew audience to spend time considering, to spend time contemplating Christ Jesus, to spend time fixing our focus on our Savior. And while this might seem like a huge task, I would argue that if we truly love the Lord, I mean, if we truly recognize what he's done for us, if we truly acknowledge that he is our Savior and that apart from him, we'd be straight on our way to hell. If we really grasp who he is in our lives, then shouldn't we just have this deep desire to learn everything that we can about him? Shouldn't the greatest desire of our day be based around the idea that we might get to know Jesus just a little bit more? With this as our goal, I encourage you, let's fix our focus on everything the Bible says about the multifaceted ministry of our Messiah. And if you've really become a partaker of the heavenly calling, then I would argue that, well, you should also take the time to consider the apostle and the high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. At the same time, we should take a moment to consider this confession that Paul was referring to back in Hebrews chapter 3. Here in Hebrews 3 verse 1, where Paul says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession." Now, the word confession there is translated from a specific Greek word, which it's interesting to note is only found in the epistles of Paul. So this specific word translated confession, we only find it in the writings of Paul. For example, in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 19, Paul wrote about the obedience of our confession to the gospel of Christ. Could do a whole study just on that alone. The obedience of our confession to the gospel of Christ. Again, Paul uses the same word in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, where he encourages Pastor Timothy to fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The one who is called and becomes a partaker of that calling should then confess the good confession of the gospel message in the presence of many witnesses. Simply put, our confession of Christ Jesus is the profession of our faith as we go out and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That being the case, Paul was helping his Hebrew audience to understand that partakers will become professors. It really is that simple. Partakers will become professors. Or in other words, those who have truly become partakers of the heavenly calling will also become professors of the gospel message. And in this way, Christ Jesus uses the church to build the church. Christ Jesus uses the church to build the house of God. Think about it. Before you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord sent one of his servants into your life, maybe several. And those servants of Christ came along and professed the gospel message to you. They presented you with the divine invitation of the gospel message. And in this way, he was using the profession of another Christian, the confession of their faith, to bring you into the household of faith. This was precisely the point that Paul was making in Romans chapter 10, where he declares, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." Christian, listen. If you are truly a partaker, then shouldn't you also be a professor? If you've truly partaken of the heavenly calling, then shouldn't you turn around and want to profess the divine invitation of the gospel message so that other people can also enter into the household of faith? In this way, the Lord Jesus continues to build his house. And he builds it upon the foundation of our holy confession as he sends us into the world to proclaim the good news of salvation. So we see then that the house that Jesus built, it's framed with a heavenly calling, and it's also founded on a holy confession. Thirdly and finally, we see that the house that Jesus built is finished with a happy confidence. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to Hebrews chapter 3, because here we find Paul, he's writing about the happy confidence which is enjoyed by those who truly trust in Jesus. If you would look with me again, we'll pick up our study at verse 3. Here Paul declares, "For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony to those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." Here in these verses, we find Paul continuing to compare the faithfulness of Moses to the faithfulness of Jesus. And while it's true that Moses deserves to be recognized as a faithful servant in the house of God, it's also true that the Lord Jesus deserves much more glory. And the reason why is because he is the one who built the house. Moses, completely faithful as a servant in the house. Jesus, the builder of the house. Clearly, Jesus deserves more glory. In this way, Paul's helping his Hebrew audience to realize that Moses is a faithful servant, but nothing more than a servant of Jesus. And as such, he was faithful in helping us to understand our need for a Savior. That's what Moses did. Moses helps us to understand our need for a Savior. And in order to prove my point, hold your place here in the book of Hebrews and let's turn to the book of Galatians. I'd like you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. And as you make your way to Galatians 3, I want to take a moment to remind you that the Lord gave the law of Moses, or the Mosaic law, we might call it. We could call it the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue. But the Lord gave Moses the law there at the summit of Mount Sinai. And while there should be no doubt in our minds that the law is good, the law is entirely true, the law is important, and yet we must also understand that the law can't save us from the punishment that we deserve. The law can't keep us from sinning in the way that we sin. No, instead, the law was given so that we might understand how far we've fallen short from the sinless standard of God's perfection. Or more simply put, the law lets us know that we're guilty before a holy God. That's what it's designed to do. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Galatians chapter 3. If you would, look with me beginning at verse 22. Here Paul declares, "The scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our teacher, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." In these verses, we find Paul helping the Christians there at the church in Galatia to understand that the law, which was given to Moses there on Mount Sinai, was designed to present us with the righteous standard of God. And in this way, the law then helps us to diagnose the depths of our depravity. The law says, here's the perfect standard of God. How do you look? How do you compare? How do you add up next to this standard? If I compare myself to somebody else, you know, I might be better, I might be worse. But when I compare myself to the law of God, all I can say is, woe is me, I'm undone. It's important to understand that the law was given to help us diagnose the depths of our depravity. And yet at the same time, it's also important to realize that this diagnosis does not save us from our sins. No, instead, it simply reveals our need for a Savior. Therefore, the law was given to Moses so that Moses could help us to see our need for a Savior. One example of this can be seen in the blood tests that a doctor uses in order to diagnose the diseases of their patients. It's common practice for a doctor to take a sample of their patient's blood and then send it off to the lab for scientific examination. And while it's true that the expensive examination is able to identify the patient's illness, it's also true that the diagnosis itself is unable to heal the person of their disease. Think about it. The lab tests come back. And the doctor says, well, the lab test has revealed that you have this disease, and because we did this research, you're healed. Doesn't work that way. The test, the examination, the blood work only reveals what's wrong. You need a physician who has the proper medication to come along and provide healing for the disease. And as we consider this, it's important to understand that the law of Moses, this is like the diagnostic test that says there's something wrong. But the diagnostic test can't fix it. No, we need the physician, and Jesus is the great physician who comes along with the medicine of his grace. And it's by his grace that he begins to heal our disease. That being the case, the Lord Jesus deserves more glory than Moses. Moses can tell us what's wrong with us, but he can't fix us. Jesus deserves more glory because Jesus can fix us. In order to further prove my point, I would direct your attention to the events that transpired on the Mount of Transfiguration. According to Matthew, Jesus on one day led Peter, James, and John to the top of some high mountain, and it was there where Moses and Elijah suddenly appeared to them, and they were talking with the Lord Jesus. And in order to grasp the gravity of this supernatural scene, it'll help you to know that in the mind of the Jew, Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. And so imagine with me for a moment that you're a Jew and you're standing there with Jesus, and all of a sudden you see Moses and Elijah. They're hanging out with Jesus and talking with him. And in your mind, what would you be thinking? Chances are we'd be thinking, oh, wow, the three heavy hitters of the Jewish faith are standing here right in front of me. This is incredible. And you would probably want to honor all three of them equally, and that's probably what Peter was thinking. As a matter of fact, according to Matthew, Peter had a desire to honor all three of them equally, and he did this by declaring, Lord, if you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Peter was wanting to show honor to all three of them equally. Thankfully, God the Father chimed in. He kind of cut into the middle of what Peter was saying, and if I might comment on this topic, the Father declares, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. The Father was saying, Moses, which represents the law, and Elijah, which represents the prophets, are subservient to Jesus. And the word of Jesus is what Moses and Elijah were pointing to all along. Moses and Elijah are both servants of God. And as the servants of God, they were sent to point people to trust in Jesus. Therefore, Jesus deserves more honor, more glory than both Moses and Elijah combined. Now, in order to understand why Paul was taking the time to help his Hebrew audience to understand the difference between Moses and Jesus, it'll help you to know that there were many who were beginning to drift away from the faith. We've already seen Paul addressing this drifting back in chapter 2. But I also believe that they were returning to the Hebrew religion, which I'll remind you was based around the keeping of the law. In order to prove my point, let's make our way back to the book of Hebrews. I'd like you to look with me again at Hebrews chapter 3, but we're going to jump forward and look at a verse that we're actually going to study in depthly in a few weeks. If you would, look with me there at verse 12. Here Paul warns about those who had an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Paul was concerned about those who were not only drifting away, but they were departing from the living God. And based on this, we can see that there were those who were struggling with their faith. Maybe they were drifting away aimlessly, but it's my guess that they were trying to return to the religious system of Judaism, and they were ready to give up Jesus to go back to Moses. They were willing to give up the physician to go back to the diagnosis. And in order to understand why, well, I can only imagine in my understanding of human nature that it was probably based on peer pressure. I'm guessing that those first century Hebrew believers were constantly being challenged by their unbelieving friends and unbelieving family members that they were wasting their time, and maybe they were even constantly facing accusations of being Jews who were rejecting Moses. How can you be Jewish and not observe the laws of Moses? But that being the case, Paul encouraged them to become the best Jews, because the best Jews will follow in the footsteps of Moses, who became a faithful servant in the house of God. Moses demonstrates for us what it looks like to be a faithful servant in the house of God. And I'll remind you that Moses was a faithful servant before the law was given. When God came along and raised him up to lead the people out of Egypt by going and standing before Pharaoh, Moses ended up becoming a faithful servant. He stood before Pharaoh. When God called Moses to lead the people out of the land of Egypt and into the promised land, Moses was a faithful servant and led them out. He went to the top of Mount Sinai and received the law. He was a faithful servant in the house of God. And in light of his example, Paul, I believe, is telling these Hebrews, hey, you want to be a good Jew? Then follow in the footsteps of Moses by becoming a faithful servant in the house of God. And the way we do this is by faithfully serving Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 5. Here again, Paul declares that Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony to those things which would be spoken of afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Here in these verses, we find Paul reminding his Hebrew readers that Moses was a faithful servant in the house of God, and at the same time, he was a servant of God who was sent to testify about those things which would be revealed in the ministry and in the message of our Messiah. These are the things that would be spoken of afterward. And so Moses set the stage. He prepared the way for the ministry and the message of our Messiah. And in light of his example, Paul was encouraging his Hebrew audience, and he's helping them to realize that the best Israelite is the one who follows the example of Moses by becoming the faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, but Paul also is arguing that the faithful servants of our Savior, well, we're going to prove that we belong to the household of faith as we happily hold firmly to our confidence, which is in the hope of our glory. In order to prove my point, it'll help you to know that the phrase which is here rendered in verse 6, we hold fast the confidence, it speaks of the perseverance that is seen in the life of those who belong to the household of faith. And it's sad to say that there are some people who take this text to mean that a person must persevere in order to maintain their salvation. It's for this reason that they believe that a person can actually lose their salvation if they begin to waver in doubt. And with that belief, they're on this constant roller coaster ride of, well, am I saved? Am I not saved? I don't know. And they think that, well, if they don't persevere, you know, well, then they only show that they're not saved anymore. Now, if this is something that you're concerned about, then I'd like to present you with another perspective on this text. I'll remind you that Paul has already announced that he's writing to those who were partners and partakers of the heavenly calling, and it's for this reason that he refers to them as holy brethren. He doesn't call them iffy brethren or maybe brethren. He calls them holy brethren. And as holy brethren, he's letting them know that those who truly belong to the family of faith will show that they are the faithful servants of God, and then we'll do this as we happily hold fast to the confidence that we have in Christ all the way to the end of our lives. All this to say that perseverance is a byproduct. Perseverance is a byproduct of true saving faith, and the one who does not persevere in their faith never had faith to begin with. Perseverance is a byproduct of true saving faith, which means that partakers are not only professors, but we're also perseverers. And not only will we persevere, but according to Paul, we're going to persevere with happy confidence. With this in mind, look with me again there in the middle of verse 6. Here again, Paul describes true believers as those who hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. That word rejoicing? Well, it refers to the exuberant jubilation that we feel as we realize that Christ in us is the hope of glory. When you recognize that Christ has taken up residence within you and that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise and now we have true hope in our future glorification, there should just be this inner celebration that happens, even a boasting in what Jesus has accomplished for us. And so we not only have confidence, but we rejoice in the hope, and we do this firmly until the end. It's with this confident rejoicing that those who truly belong to the house of God will continue to persevere through every problem and will persevere with happy confidence. Now, it's possible that you can relate to those first century Hebrews who were constantly being berated by their friends and family members who didn't believe. Maybe you have unbelieving friends or unbelieving family members who are constantly encouraging you to stop spending so much time serving the Lord here at church. They want to tell you that giving money to church is a waste of money and spending time at church is a waste of time. And they're constantly trying to get you to second guess how you serve the Lord. It's possible that they're wearing you down and you're beginning to drift away because they make you feel like your faith is foolish. And if so, I would encourage you to remember that the world belongs in the house that Jack built. And it's for this reason that the world is all jacked up. It is. The house that Jack built, that's the world. And it's for this reason that, you know, the maiden is forlorn and the dude's all tattered and torn and they have a life that's falling apart and it's empty because they're in the wrong house. Conversely, the born-again believer belongs to the house that Jesus built. And so we can rejoice in knowing that we belong to a house which will last forevermore. Christian, listen, we don't live in the house that's being built on the sand. We don't live in that house which is going to be destroyed by the waves and the winds. We live in the house that Jesus is building on the solid foundation of his truth. And in that we can rejoice. And we can rejoice in knowing that the house that Jesus built is framed with a heavenly calling. And those who become partakers of this calling now belong to the household of faith. We can rejoice in knowing that the house that Jesus built is founded on a holy confession. And therefore, the Lord wants you to go out and continue helping in the building of the church by professing and confessing the gospel message to those who are in your sphere of influence. And finally, we can rejoice in knowing that the house that Jesus built is finished with happy confidence. And with that being the case, I encourage you to prove your place in the household of God, to demonstrate that you truly are a believer. I want you to demonstrate that you truly are a partaker by persevering through every problem with complete confidence in Christ, who has faithfully accomplished our salvation when he died for our sins on the cross. In closing, I would simply encourage you to follow the instructions that Paul presented to the Christians in Galatia. It's Galatians chapter 6. There, Paul declares, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Let's pray.